Let's pray. Father, we do ask tonight that you would speak to us through your word, that God, you would just minister to our hearts. Lord, may your word go forth with power tonight and through the ministry of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we close chapter 33 with the short reign of Amon, the son of Manasseh. And he was 22 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned only 2 years. And we're told that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like his father Manasseh did before Manasseh was taken and deported there into Assyria. Remember, the Assyrians led him away with the hooks either in his lip or in his nose. And he had a moment where he was humbled, greatly humbled. And the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Manasseh ended up being restored. And it was a beautiful story that we looked at last Wednesday night in preparation for communion. And when Manasseh repented, he made many reforms. But in those 2 short years that his son Amon reigned, he reversed most of what Manasseh did. And we saw the chapter end with Amon being assassinated and his son Josiah is put on the throne at 8 years old. So let's read here chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and the wooden images and the molded images. And they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and in the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And he also burned the bones of the priest on their altars, this is the pagan priest, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And in the 18th year, now he's 26 years old, of his reign, while he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Let's pause there for a minute. The life of Josiah is remarkable in the sense that here we see this young man coming to the throne at the age of 8 years old. And the life of Josiah is a tremendous argument against the mentality that you cannot expect too much spiritually from those who are young, especially teenagers. You know, oftentimes in the church, and it's such a wrong thing for us to do, that there is a tendency that we look at the young people and we just don't expect much from them. We don't expect that God can use them. But we note here that is such a wrong assumption. And we note here with Josiah that he was at 8 years old, he was already doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And I'm sure that some of you, maybe you have in your own home, you have an 8-year-old that just already seems to have, you know, a great heart for the Lord. I remember my son Aaron was that way when he was, you know, young, and he still has a great heart for the Lord. But it started young with him, probably more so than any of our 3 children. And he would have this just heart for the Lord and the things of the Lord and a passion to share the Lord with people. I mean, we would be like in the grocery store and he's in the line and he would just, you know, without hesitation, he would just like say to the checker or somebody, you know, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" You know, and he just, everywhere we went, you know, he just was like so just prone in that way. And I love that about his little heart. And here, Josiah at 8 was already doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 3, we're told when he was 16 that he was seeking God. And the word seek there is with a intensity, with a passion. And at age 20, he led the nation in spiritual reform. And at age 26, he restored and remodeled the temple. And his life really serves as an example of how we should expect our young people to accomplish their greatest exploits in the Lord while they're young. While they're at a young age, while they still are at the peak of their energy. Josiah also reminds us that one life matters to God. That one life, one individual can change the course of a nation. You know, you think about over in England that at 16 years old, Charles Spurgeon was preaching to crowds of like 5,000 people. God was using this young man at the age of 16 to move mightily upon the nation at that time. You think about George Whitefield, who as a young man under 20 went out and began preaching to the miners, the guys in the coal mines. And you know, the first day it was 100, and the second day it was 200. And by the end of the week, he's preaching to 20,000. He came across the seas to America at age 24 and began preaching at various universities. And while he was preaching at Harvard, they said that 93 out of every 100 students came to Christ through his preaching. And that was in 1770, and many of those that Whitefield led to Christ there at Harvard would end up being signers of our Constitution. The nation was impacted by the voice of one man who was 24 years old. You think about Joan of Arc, who accomplished all of her work and was burned at the stake before she was 19. She made her mark when she was still in her teens. Romulus, he founded Rome before he was 20. Alexander the Great conquered the world before he was 30. Martin Luther started the Reformation at 30. St. Francis of Assisi, he founded the Franciscans at the age of 24. Napoleon conquered Europe at the age of 27. And Patrick Henry made his statement, "Give me liberty or give me death," at the age of 27. And Thomas Jefferson, he was at an old age of 33 when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. Young men just going for it, and some of them being, you know, men who had a heart for God. And so revival, we see, came into the land, and reformation and renewal, because this young man sought the Lord earnestly, and he did so at a young age. And those of you who are here tonight, and maybe you're young, I want to encourage you to just go for it. To seek to be that kind of young man or young woman that has a heart that is just passionate about the Lord. Notice also in verse 4 that it says that he took the idols and he ground them to dust. He ground them to powder. Now we've seen, as we've gone through 2 Chronicles, many of the good kings who have come along and they've taken the idols and they broke them down. But what would happen is they would break the idols down and then, you know, once that king died and a new king came on the scene, the people would go and they would set him back up again. Well, Josiah wants to make sure that that's not going to happen. So he takes those idols and he has them ground to powder. I like that about this guy. Just saying, you know what? We need to just completely get rid of these things. And so we're going to just have them all ground up. He was a radical guy who sought to make a radical stand for the Lord. We pick it up, verse 9. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. And then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and to restore the house. And they gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams, and to the floor in the houses which the king of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah and the Levites, and the sons of Merari and Zechariah and Meshullam, and the sons of the Kohathites to supervise. And others of the Levites and all whom were skilled with instruments of music were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officers and gatekeepers. And so here we see how he puts the workers together in the rebuilding of the temple. And verse 13 is very interesting to me because it says the ones who played the instruments were over the burden bearers. And I find that just a bit ironic in the sense that I think, you know, worship can play a powerful tool. It can be used powerfully by God to lift our burdens. And the reason why is because it's through worship so often that we can get our eyes off of the challenges and off of the things that are, you know, just weighing us down. And we put our heart and our mind and our eyes on the Lord. And so here he's orchestrating the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And so Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Now here we see the beginning of revival taking place in Judah under the reign of Josiah. And there's three characteristics. The first characteristic is that there's a rediscovery of God's word. When they're cleaning up the temple, they come across the scrolls containing the Ten Commandments, or containing actually the Pentateuch, the law of God, the first five books of the Bible. And as they come across this, as they come across these things, there's a move that begins to happen. God begins to just work, and the Word of God is uncovered here. And that's always a mark, that's always a sign of when revival is happening and taking place in the heart of a person or in a church or in a nation is that there's a rediscovery or a renewal of a passion, a newfound love for the Word of God. A desire to read it, to study it, to get, you know, into it. And maybe if you're here and you're sensing some spiritual, you know, lethargy in your heart or a spiritual dryness, you know, it could be due to the fact that maybe God's Word has become lost in your life. Maybe it's become lost. It's interesting to me, the Word of God was lost in the temple of God, you know? It wasn't lost out in the woods somewhere, but it was lost in the house. And I think that's a statement that could be made today about a lot of churches where, you know, the Word of God's lost and there's so many other things that they're, you know, focusing on and so many other things that they've, you know, kind of made their priority and the Word of God gets pushed aside. But that can happen in our lives personally. It can get lost amidst even Christian activity. You know, that we're serving and we're doing this and we're doing that and we're running around like Martha, but never spending any time, you know, just taking in and sitting at the feet of Jesus and allowing, you know, His Word to minister to our hearts. It can become lost. It can become lost through worldly distractions. But whenever revival is beginning to take place in the heart of an individual, one of the first things that they'll notice, one of the first things that'll be a mark of that revival is the sense of just a hunger and a desire to just get into the Word. A second thing that we see here is that there's a brokenness over sin. In verse 19, we see there that when he hears the law being read, when he hears what God requires, and when he hears the curses and the pronouncement of judgment that God says, you know, if you turn to these idols and if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Josiah, hearing this, realizes, man, we're ripe for judgment. Because my father, my grandfather, they were all caught up in this. And he tears his clothes in a sign of just brokenness and humbling himself before the Lord. And that's one of the things too that is that mark. When you know revival is taking place, you know, in a life or in a church or in a nation, is that there's a brokenness over sin. And I think personally, this is one of the biggest things probably lacking in the church today. Is people just have way too casual of an approach toward sin. Whether it's lying, whether it's people living together or engaged in sexual immorality, whether it's, you know, getting caught up in drunkenness or cheating at work or whatever. I mean, there's such a mentality today, it seems, in the church of people just kind of going, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal or it's not that big of a thing. And I tell you, it is to God. Sin is sin. And every kind of compromise is that which hurts us. It hurts our walk with God. It's that which it angers the Lord. But when revival is happening, when God is moving, you know, on hearts, man, there's a sense, there's a brokenness over, man, you know what? We're not where we should be, and you know, I've been compromising, and so when Josiah hears the word, it cuts him. You know, sometimes people they kind of ask they'll say, you know, how do we know that the Word of God is really God's Word? You know, my response to that is, you know, it works. It cuts. It does surgery. You know, when any person truly comes, and I want to just really, really emphasize this tonight. When any person really comes to a place You know, you can read your Bible. You can get up in the morning and you can read it, you know, and just kind of, okay, I'm going to read my chapter. And, you know, and you're just kind of going through the motions and your mind's half there. And yeah, it might not do anything for you. You might not get much out of it. You might walk out the house that day just kind of going, okay, that was really interesting. And I'm sure we've all had mornings like that. I have as well. But I tell you what, when you bring your heart before the Lord, like a man or woman coming before a surgeon, and you're laying yourself open and saying, okay, God, here I am, and Lord, I want you to speak to me. You know what? He does. And oftentimes, it's like he takes our heart, cuts it out, and just begins to work on it and press on it. And it's one of those things where it cuts you and it can bring you to tears. I've had times where the Bible has just brought me to tears. Brought me to a place of just weeping. Because it revealed an area of my heart that was wrong. I've also had times where it's brought me to tears in the sense of just tears of joy. I'll always have just etched within my mind watching my dad read the Bible when he was a new Christian. And it made such an impact on me because I had ever seen my dad cry. And there he is, he's sitting in his chair and he's reading the Bible and tears are coming down his face. And you know what that did to me as a young man? It brought me to a place where going, there must be something amazing about that book. Because it's making my dad cry. It's making my dad soft. Oh, it's like Spurgeon said, I think it was Spurgeon who said about defending the Bible. And he said, you know what, it's like a lion. Just let it out of its cage and watch what it does. And you know, that's true. You can't come before this book with a true open heart, not just an open mind, but with a true open heart and say, God, I need you to speak to me. And he's going to speak to you. You'll find, you'll realize, it comforts, it transforms. And here we see Josiah being radically affected by the reading of the word. The third characteristic we see in verse 21 is that there's a requesting of instruction, or there's a desire for more. There's a desire. After Josiah heard the word that was said, he wants to apply it. He wants some clear understanding here. And so he says, you know, let's go inquire here about what does the Lord have and what is God's will. And I think that we could say this, that discipleship is a true mark of revival. It's people wanting to go deeper. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Not converts, but disciples. Greg Laurie has rightfully said that not every believer is a disciple, but every disciple is a believer. And what he means by that is there are some people that are believers, they've accepted Christ, but that's as far as they've gone. But a disciple, it means a learner. It's one who's seeking, his intent is to follow after the Lord in a way that he wants to be like him. He wants to learn, he wants to grow, he wants to go deeper. A disciple is one who is no longer content with just having a mediocre kind of Christian experience. But they want to go deeper with the Lord. They want to follow hard after the Lord. In times of revival, people are becoming disciples. And so they're seeking here, wanting some further instruction. Verse 22, so Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hashrah, keeper of the wardrobe. And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. And then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place, and on its inhabitants, and all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. And therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against the place and against the inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. And surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. And so they brought back the word to the king. So they go to the prophetess Hilda, and I love the description of her. She's the wife of the king's tailor. She's the wife of the guy who makes the king's clothes. But she's a godly woman who has this prophetic ministry. And this just kind of blows my mind, because here's, you know, the priests and the king's helpers, and they're coming to this woman who's the wife of the tailor, you know? And they're coming seeking spiritual guidance and spiritual direction from her. And I love this because, you know, she's just this woman that they know. Here's a woman who hears from God. Here's a woman who seeks the Lord. And these spiritual guys are coming to get instruction from her. I just love that. But notice, you know, she's not out on, you know, tour, you know, having prophetic crusades and, you know, that type of thing. And I say that because that's so often the tendency. Everybody wants to kind of be in the limelight. You know, everybody wants to have their name on a billboard. And everybody wants to kind of, you know, be doing, in a sense, this radical thing. And here's this woman who obviously, you know, is a woman that God speaks through. But she's content to just kind of hang back and do what she does. And she's a wife. That's what she's known. She's just known, wife of the tailor. But when they need advice, when they need to hear, you know, God's direction, she's the one that they go to. And she instructs them that the judgment is still coming, but because of Josiah's tender heart, it will be delayed. Now, here's a question. If revival is happening and the people are getting right with the Lord, why would God still bring judgment? It's a good question. I think the answer is given to us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. I'll read it to you. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You see, the nation had sowed for a very long time to the flesh. The crop was planted. The seeds of the flesh were sown, and now the harvest was going to come in. The sins had been committed, and now there would be their repercussions. And that's something that we need to realize and understand, that oftentimes we sin and we repent and we ask God to forgive us, and He does. But there are still consequences to sin. There are still repercussions to sin. Sometimes the seed has been planted, but there's still a harvest now that is going to grow. And though Josiah was a good king, all his good reign would really amount to was that it was going to delay the judgment of God. But the judgment was impending, and it was imminent. Now, it's interesting to note that Jeremiah began his ministry as a prophet during the reign of Josiah. And Jeremiah continued to prophesy through the decline and through the death of the nation of Judah. And he had the rather difficult task of being the prophet to oversee the nation that was dying, to watch it plunge to its death at the end of the reign of Josiah. And no matter what he said, no matter what Jeremiah prophesied, he was known as the weeping prophet because he knew what was coming. He knew, and he would lament. And he wrote, you know, Lamentations, and he would lament over the people, and his heart would go out to them. But he knew that the judgment was coming. His heart was greatly concerned. And I have to admit that I have great concern for our nation as well. I have great concern for the United States. And my concern is for the direction that our nation has gone. For the abominations that are a part of our nation. In Josiah's day, in the time of the kings in 2 Chronicles, Judah served Baal. And they served Ashtaroth. And they served Moloch. And they served Mammon and these other heathen gods. But you know what? Our nation has been serving those same gods as well. We just don't call them by that same name. You know, for instance, the worship of Moloch was the worship of pleasure. We could call it the worship of entertainment. We worship that today, don't we, in our nation? The worship of Ashtaroth was the worship of sex. It was the sex goddess who liberated sexual immorality. And we've liberated sexual immorality in our nation. We flaunt it. We can't get enough of it. We want to plaster it all over the place. The worship of Asherim was the worship of really pornography in their day and age. And today, pornography is a multi-billion dollar business. Why? Because people are into it. It's worshipped in our country. The worship of Moloch was also involved in that. We've talked about it, how they would put their children on the burning arms of Moloch. And we see that today. 43 million babies aborted in the United States. They were judged because of their abominations. And you know what? I believe that we are going to be judged as well. I do. Now, I've heard some people say that our only hope is in the coming again of Christ. But you know what? That is a great hope. But you know what? I have a further hope, though. Because here we see God delaying His judgment in the time of Josiah. Because of His tender heart, God says, it's coming, but I'm going to put off a little bit. And the Bible tells us that God is not slack concerning His promise, but He desires that none should perish. And my hope, even though I believe that our nation is going to be judged, my hope is for revival. My hope is to see more people come to Christ. More people to be won. My hope is for tender hearts like Josiah that just want to seek the Lord. You know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he spoke to them and declared that they were living epistles and that they were his joy. And you know, and I can't help but think that that's the way that the Lord can think about us. And that's the way that I think about you guys. My hope, you know what part of my hope is? As I think about this dark world in which we live, is my hope is in the fact that I know tomorrow all of you are going out into that world. That you are going and you're rubbing shoulders with people that are given over to the worship of Moloch, and they're given over to the worship of Mammon, which is money, and they're given over to the worship of Asheroth, and they're given over to all this stuff. But God has placed you, and my hope is, Paul said that Christ in you is the hope of glory, and my part of my hope is God in you. taking you out into that world to be a light, to shine in the darkness, taking you out into the world to be an instrument that He can work through, that can have an impact upon a world that is rejected Him. Someone said, if you want to see revival, I've shared this before, you know, make a circle in the dirt and get inside of it and pray that God would light everything in that circle on fire. And that's really my hope lies in that. In a group of people loving Jesus, a group of people wanting to be disciples, a group of people wanting to make an impact and knowing that God, He uses that. He works through that. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priest and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to their covenant of God and the covenant of their fathers. And thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. In all his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So here we see the temple's reopened, and they begin to worship in the temple again. And the king had made a commitment, and the king's commitment was complete. It was with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all that he was. And what Josiah does here is what so many of the kings did, is he tries to mandate spirituality. Notice it says several times he made them do this. And it was like he was seeking to legislate, you know, morality and legislate spirituality. And you just can't do that. You can't. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am all about, you know, any laws that want to advocate morality and that type of thing. But it's got to start. If it's really going to make an impact, if it's really going to be that which changes a people, changes a nation, it has to start in the heart. And so that's why this fails. So you can't make people walk with God. Oftentimes we have parents that will come to us and say, you know what, can someone disciple my son? Can someone disciple my daughter? I really, really need someone to disciple them. But the problem is their son or daughter doesn't want to be discipled. So it doesn't work. You know, we can hang out with them. We can, you know, but it doesn't. If they don't want it, if they don't want to be discipled, if they're not saying, you know what, I want to go deeper with God and I'm looking for somebody that can help me, it doesn't work. It doesn't do any good. And so the people, more or less, they hear Josiah makes a law that all the people were going to serve the Lord, but with the people, it wasn't a wholehearted commitment. And you know, in every congregation, there's going to be three types of people or three kinds of people. There are those that are like rowboats. They're like a rowboat in the sense that they have to be pushed and pushed to get them to move in any direction. And then there are those who are like a sailboat. And those who are like a sailboat, they just kind of change depending upon whichever the way the wind is blowing. You know, they just kind of go to the newest thing and the latest thing, and the wind's blowing over here, and there they go, and then it's blowing this way, and there they go, and that's kind of how they are. But then there are those who are like a steamboat. And those who are like a steamboat are those who make up their mind to go in a direction regardless of the way the wind is blowing, regardless of what's happening, because they're internally driven. They're driven by the Lord and by a passion for the Lord. And Josiah was that kind of guy. He was driven here by an inner reality with God. And because of that, he wouldn't turn to the right hand or to the left. And I ask you tonight, which kind of boat are you? Are you the rowboat that people are always kind of pushing? Your wife's always like, come on, honey, let's go to church tonight. Oh, I don't know. You know, she's having to push you. Are you the sailboat that's kind of like, oh, you know, what's the coolest thing happening? You know, I want to go to that place or that church, or what's the latest thing, you know, happening? Or are you that steamboat just driven by an inner desire to seek after God? To just press on. You know, it's interesting, that picture of the steamboat. It's not the speedboat. You know, it's not the ski boat going 100 miles an hour. It's just kind of, you know, cruising along, pressing through. Wiersbe calls it plodding, and I like that. And so often, that's the Christian life. You know, we talk about being a race, and it's like a marathon. You know, you're just running, and you're just running, and you just keep going, and it's just that slow, steady, consistent, keeping on with the Lord. The other thing I want you to note here about Josiah is Josiah doesn't kick back. You know, the prophetess says, okay, you know, the judgment's coming, but it's going to be delayed because of your heart. And he doesn't just kick back and go, okay, great, you know. It's not going to happen until after I die, so I'm going to just kind of cruise. No, he looks at it from a standpoint of man, okay, I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to do what I can to make things right. And you know, that's a good thing for us to consider. Because how many of us, you know, we sit here tonight and we know that we're going to heaven. But how many of us who know that we're going to heaven know someone in our life who's going to hell? And you know what? It's a crime, in a sense, for us to sit back and do nothing. At the very least, we need to pray. But we also need to look for those opportunities to be able to share with them, to write them a letter, to send them an email, to invite them to, you know, an event. You know, 25 women last Saturday, or 30, whatever it was, came to Christ. And the reason why, I guarantee you that if we were to count, probably out of that 25 or 30 women, most of them, probably 90% of them, this might have been their first time at this church. Because they were brought. They were brought by someone. And God got a hold of their lives. The word had an effect. We have to have that passion for those who are lost. Well, quickly, we're going to go through chapter 35 and then we'll be done. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Now, it seems that during the reign of Manasseh and Amon that the ark had been moved out of the temple. Not sure where it was put. Maybe they were hiding it, but the priests were seemingly carrying it around on their shoulders. And here, Josiah instructs them to bring it back into its rightful place. And then in verse 4, we see a key word in this chapter. It says, prepare yourselves according to your father's houses and according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, the king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. The word prepare is a key word in this chapter, and preparation is always important in seeking God. And in verse 4, we see that they're told to prepare themselves, the Levites were. In verse 6, we see that they're told to prepare the offerings. In verses 10 and verse 16, the service was to be prepared. And then in verses 14 and 15, they prepared the portions to eat. And in verse 20, we read that the temple was prepared. And the idea in that word prepared is to make ready. To make ready. And heart preparation is something that is so important for us. in seeking to come and worship the Lord or to be used by the Lord. That there's a need in our lives to make our hearts ready, to prepare our hearts as we come before the Lord. And it's interesting that spiritual preparation is an interesting concept, because when you study church history, it seems that every church revival was preceded by a time of prayer, by a time of people gathering to seek God and to pray and to bring, you know, their hearts before the Lord in prayer. And the question is always this: is the prayer the thing that moves God to grant the revival, or is the prayer meeting something that God sovereignly begins moving on the heart of those people to pray to bring the revival? That's the question in that. But you know what? Either way, I'm excited because I see all these pockets of people in our church gathering to pray, gathering to seek the Lord. And we need to do that. And it's exciting because I see right now, just, you know, it seems like every week there's just a moving and a drawing of people just kind of getting a passion to pray. And all these little groups are happening. Revival is when God brings his people back to life. That's why it's revived. It's like him taking the paddles, you know, and going, what do they say? Clear, you know. And he's doing that on us. And that's what it is. It's not really about evangelism, although evangelism is the byproduct of revival, because God's people get on fire and they begin to affect others. So over and over in this chapter, it's describing how the whole nation would be drawn to sacrifice to the Lamb. To sacrifice the Lamb, and they were to prepare. And I wonder, as I think about my own life, what can I be doing to prepare for what God has for me in this next year, in this next season? What can you be doing to better prepare your heart? In verse 5, it says, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses on your brethren and the lay people according to the division of the fathers' houses of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your children, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock and all the Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. And these were from the king's possessions. And the leaders gave willingly to the people, and to the priests, and to the Levites. And basically, in verse 8, it gives us the number that there was 41,000 with what Josiah gave, 41,500 offerings that were offered up. And here we read that Josiah reinstituted the Passover, which was the commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt. We read here that Josiah personally donated 30,000 lambs so that there would not be a family in Israel without a lamb, that there would be no worshiper without a lamb. 41,500 offerings were offered up. A lamb for every man. That might have been, you know, the slogan, so to speak. And what a great picture that is of Jesus, who is the Lamb for every man. And he was the one who gave his life for all of us. A Lamb, the Lamb for every man. Verse 10, so the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And basically, verses 10 through 18 describe the procedure of the feast and the Passover, and how it was really a time where they would come, and part of the offering would be offered up to God, and part of it would be cooked, and they would eat it. And it was like they were feasting with God. They were having a fellowship time of eating and offering and feasting with the Lord. And that really is a great picture of the Christian life. I usually every morning have, you know, a cup of hot tea and a balance bar for breakfast as I sit down and read my Bible. And sit down and have that time. And I like to think of it in that way. I'm having breakfast with God. I'm just sitting here with the Lord and just seeking Him. And that's kind of what this is about. It's the picture that it's painting for us. Now, in verse 18, notice it says, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. This celebration was unlike any that they had ever had. It was so significant that you had to go back before the days of David and Solomon to find a Passover celebration that was as well organized and joyfully conducted. And part of the thing that was so incredible about this was the magnitude of the celebration. Incredible move of God happening. Now verse 20, it says, after all of this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, that Necho, the king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And so he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. And his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem. And so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singers, singing men and singing women, speak of Josiah in their lamentations. And they made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So there we see the end of Josiah's life. And we looked at Josiah in 2 Kings 23 and 24 in a little bit of a more in-depth way. And if you missed that and you want to look at his life, you might order one of the CDs of that study. But here we see, and I just want to end on this note. Here we see this guy who was a zealous guy. I mean, he goes and he tears down the altars and he's burning the pagan priest and he's grinding the idols down to powder. He's got great zeal, but his zeal was also his great weakness. And here we see it happen when Pharaoh Necho of the Egyptians aligns himself with the king of Assyria to come against the Babylonians. The Babylonians were moving across the land at this time, and they were just conquering. And they're heading in that direction. And so Egypt, which had been an ally of Israel, they're going to head out, try to help the Assyrians. And Josiah, for some reason, decides to go against them. And we don't really know the whole context here behind Necho's words when he says that God's with me. God's behind this. We don't know, but it seems that definitely the Lord was involved in this. But he says there to Josiah in verse 21, not to meddle. Don't get yourself involved in something that you don't, this isn't your battle. You don't belong in this. And this is such a good word, I think, for us. Because you know what? There are battles going on all around us. There's battles going on in your office where you work. There's battles going on, you know, in the restaurant where you work. There's battles going on, unfortunately, in the church, you know. Little groups here and there, and there's all these battles going on. And it can be our tendency to want to meddle, to want to get in, and we start, you know, just, we get involved in a battle that we don't belong in. Josiah was mortally wounded. And you know what? I've been wounded getting into battles that I didn't belong into. Getting into battles that I had no business being in. It wasn't my fight, and I should have just stayed back and just prayed, but I stuck my nose in there, you know? And I just want to caution you to learn here from Josiah. You know, there are some battles that it's good to get into, and maybe the Lord would lead you into some things where, you know, there needs to be a stand taken, and maybe there's somebody that's being, you know, mistreated, and you need to make a stand and stand for righteousness. But, you know, we have to be wise in picking our battles. And Josiah, he wasn't. He wasn't wise, and he makes a horrible mistake here, and it costs him his life. And we'll pick up in chapter 36 next week. We'll finish 2 Chronicles, and we'll see that actually, and I'll talk more about this next week, is this actually is the last book in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is. It's the end of the story, really. And even though all the prophets, they were all writing before and during the time of these kings. And some point in time, it would be great to do a chronological study. That would be so interesting to kind of take, you know, we've noted that Isaiah, you know, was prophesying during this time. That'd be a great homework assignment, even just to read, you know, as we were talking about last week and during the time of Manasseh and the ones before him, that, you know, that's when Isaiah was prophesying. And you read through Isaiah, it's a long read, but, you know, and kind of get a feel. Here's this guy preaching, you know, during that time. Jeremiah during the time of Josiah. And all these guys were prophesying. Hosea, you know, during the time of these kings. And 2 Chronicles really kind of ends the story. And we'll talk about that more next week. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I pray that the things that we have looked at tonight, God, that you would use them to minister to our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would just ignite within us, Lord, a desire for more of you. So we give you our hearts tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen.